I'll be with you in just a second. So good to have you guys with us today. I know there are several here, maybe that haven't been here in a while, and because we have now opened KidMen, and so we're thankful for you to be back with us. We're thankful for your kids to have a space to come and to connect throughout the week, and we are super thankful for the volunteers. Our KidMen volunteer team they're unbelievable. The amount of time that's taken place over the last two or three weeks to make sure that we can get this up and going and that your kids can be safe and that you can be safe and our kids can connect has been a ton of work. And so as you pick up your kids today, if you pass along a thank you, very often what happens down that hallway is unseen, and it just happens, right? We just show up, and we got these iPads out, and you sign up, and you get to come and worship, but there have been some people that have worked overtime on your behalf, and so we are appreciative of that. Also, coming up over the next couple of weeks, we have an opportunity during this, as we approach the holiday season, for us to give back. It's not a new ministry or a new opportunity, but we'd love to mention it this morning with a Kumo coat drive. Winter's coming, and winter here sticks around for way longer than it should, but that's where we live, that's what we've got. But we have some friends that live just about 20 miles downtown that when we go to our coat closets, there are so many we can't even pick out the one we want. Coats are a luxury. And so as you swap out your winter gear, if you'd love to buy a new coat, that would be spectacular. If you've got some gently used coats that you have outgrown, or maybe you've lost so much weight that you can't even fit in that anymore, we would love for you to package those up. Obviously, we don't want your junk. Don't pass your junk on to somebody else. But we will be taking those down the week before Thanksgiving and passing those out to some students downtown. So a simple way for you to be a blessing. If you're new with us, if you're new online, I'm Nick Hutchins. I'm the student minister here. And so today I'll be filling in this space as we finish up our sermon series here called Tricks or Treats. So before we get started this morning, let's begin with a prayer. We'll get going. Father God, we're thankful for this space that you give us to step into the Word of God and to figure out how that intersects with our life in a real tangible way. And so as we wrap up this conversation of tricks and treats, Father, we can look back even this past week or past month or over the course of our life and see very tangibly the ways that Satan has crept into our hearts and that we're left with the wounds and the consequences of what that looks like and what that feels like. Father, as your people, we want to honor you. We want to be strong in the face of temptation. And so, Father, this morning, may your word speak to us in a fresh way to see how we can take steps forward with you to be better on this battleground. We love you. Bless the next few minutes, and we pray this through Christ Jesus. Amen. My senior year of high school, I was attempted to play basketball. And so part of that was training, and so we did not have our own gym, but the football team, they were bigger and meatier, so they needed more weights than we did, so we would go use their gym. And so we had a schedule worked out to where basketball players would go and then the football players would go. And in the field house in Martin, Tennessee, there was a punching bag, and there were some boxing gloves that laid around, and so that was part of their training, was put the gloves on and get out the testosterone and just beat up the bag, and somehow that conditioned you. And so I don't know where I grew up, but I had never worn a pair of boxing gloves before. And so I pick up those pair of gloves and I put them on, big 16-ounce boxing gloves, and I'm sort of, you know, just punching at the bag, sort of looking at them. And a kid that was 2 years younger than me, Brian Sudbury, he came over, and I don't know how this happened. I wasn't aware. But Brian Sudbury was not a friend of mine, but not an enemy. We just sort of coexisted. And all of a sudden, the whole team is around going, fight, fight, fight. And I'm like, no. Like, I was just playing. Like, I'm just me in the bag. Like, no, I'm not into hitting anybody. And yet, there's this group of 15 to 20 other co-athletes, and everybody's chanting for me to fight this kid. Like, I've got no beef. Why would I hit this guy? And so you cave, right? You cave to the pressure to box. So I told Brian, I said, here's the deal. we don't hit hard, and you do not hit me in the face, right? So I'm thinking this is going to be like a little, you know, a little Mike Tyson action. And so we do that, you know, sort of hitting each other in the shoulder, and then all of a sudden it gets a little bit firmer. And then he throws a right hand. I am not a fighter. I don't know if y'all know me, but I am not a fighter at all. And he throws a right hand and hits me in the shoulder and comes up and hits me in the jaw. Do any of y'all have a crazy gear in you? I've got this crazy gear in me that fortunately is suppressed. Like, Meredith's seen it maybe 3 or 4 times in my life where you just go just crazy. This was one of those moments. It didn't really hurt, but it scared me more than anything because I thought I'm in the fight for my life. And I proceed to beat the living tar out of this young man. He's up against the wall, and I've got him in a headlock. Like, I've gone into full crazy mode, and I'm just absolutely pummeling him because I'm scared. Like, we're in a fight now. And so finally the guys are like, Nick, stop. Like, it was just playing, right? And they're dragging me off, and I'm just swinging. Like Nick done going to the crazy place. And I reflect back on that as we talk about this idea of tricks or treats, because I was not aware that we were in a fight. I thought it was all fun and games, right? Just pick the gloves up, punch the bag, and then all of a sudden, you know, there's somebody standing in front of me, and the next thing he hits me in the face, and all of a sudden I have gone crazy on this kid and pummeling to death. And as I reflect back, I think how often temptation has gripped me in the same way. As I look back at adolescence, things that were fun and games end up having crazy, ridiculous consequences and guilt and shame that still live with me all the way to 45 years old. You see, it was fun and games for a minute, but it turns into something much, much more. And so today I want us to dialogue around this idea a little bit of the deception of what sin looks like. And then to wrap up today with some practical things of how do we wrestle this? Because there's not a person in the crowd right now that doesn't have the wounds and the scars to show of a time that you thought life was fun and games, you thought a decision was fun and games, you thought it was inconsequential until it grows full manifest in your life and you're left holding the pieces there going, how in the world did I get here? And here's the thing, God did not design us to live that way. And so Satan knows that. Satan knows this ideal, this wholeness and this fullness that we're supposed to experience. And so very often sin doesn't present itself as full-blown, but it comes in very subtly, does its magic, and it wrecks our hearts and pushes us far away from God. So this morning I want us to think about that for just a few minutes. As we open up here in Ephesians chapter 6, this idea of finally what? So we've talked for, Paul didn't say, I told you for 5 chapters, right? Paul wasn't talking in chapters. But I've told you all of these things. And so here we are at the end of my letter to you, and I want to wrap this up. So here's some final bits of information for you. And he says, I want you to be strong. Paul in the letter of Ephesians is laying out this idyllic life of what it looks like for us to be in Christ Jesus. And then he's going to end up and he's going to say, but let me tell you something. There's going to be a fight on your hands to live this way. Some of the things that Paul mentions to the church there at Ephesians, he says, you've been adopted. You've been chosen. You are marked in him. You have been seated with God. You have been made alive in Christ. You have been saved. You are God's workmanship. We are one. You are called to be humble and gentle and patient. You are light. Your marriage is to be based on mutual submission, love, and respect. Your parent-child relationship is supposed to be built on honor and gentle instruction. This ideal of what it looks like to be in Christ, and Paul's going to say, but there's going to be a fight on your hands that you're not going to see coming that is going to seek to sabotage all of these things. Because some of us look in the mirror and you say, workmanship? Are you joking? I am not God's workmanship. I'm a bunch of mistakes. I'm a bunch of regrets. I'm a bunch of shame. If we were to talk about marriage, to talk about having marriages that are life-giving and whole and complete, built on mutual submission and love and respect, I'm going to guess some of us will say, that's not my experience, Nick. As we think about a relationship with our children, there's always a tension there. Any of you parents ever felt dishonored by your children? Any of us parents ever offered less than gentle instruction? Yeah, because there's a brokenness in us. There's an attack to say, here's this ideal that I have established for you to live in the middle of, and yet in the middle of that ideal, there's an evil force. There's a spiritual battle going on to say, not today, not for you. I will unravel that, and I will leave you with pieces to pick back up and put together. And so sometimes when we think about this Satan, I just saw something on Twitter the other day, Grady has mentioned it earlier, of this little puppet devil over here and this little puppet angel. And sometimes we look at that as if it's fun and games, but some of us have gone to bed with our pillows wet with tears because this is no longer fun and games. This is real life and it's wrecking me. And so this morning, how do we wrestle with it? Paul's going to say, I know what God wants for you, and I know what's in your heart. I know what you want for yourself, but you better stand up and be strong because there is a fight at hand of your very identity. So he says, finally, be strong. When I first read that, I think, you got that right. I'm going to man up. Right, that's what guys say to each other. I don't think women ever say, hey, woman up, right? So there's something macho. You man up. You own this. But Paul's going to say, that is foolish. It is your weakness. It is your effort that got you in this place in the first place. So I want you to finally be strong in your own power. Absolutely not. I want you to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, not in your weakness. And there's something very fundamental about our culture that shows a sign of weakness is a sign of shame. And Paul's going to say, if you come into this fight, you are outmanned. You're outmatched. I remember as kids, when you grew up in Martin, Tennessee, we didn't have Kings Island and Nintendo Switches. We didn't have any of that stuff. So my mom would like push us out the door and lock it and say, you can come back in at 12 o'clock for lunch. And then she'd push you back out, lock the door. And I think it was just some like way to keep her sanity of raising two teenage boys. And so like we grew up playing with a garden hose. I don't know if y'all call that here a hose bib. I've heard people call that. Scandalous. So a garden hose. And so me and my brother would go in the backyard and we would have water fights and we'd ride bikes. And I remember this vividly, that we only had one garden hose. And so my brother would come up with this idea. We had a 409 bottle and you had a garden hose and we would play like rock, paper, scissors to see who got what. And I can still remember my brother. He was always older, and so he always got the garden hose, and I got the 409 bottle, right? And so, you know, he's got the sprayer, and he's spraying me around, and I'm just getting flooded, right? And I'm trying to sneak in with the 409 bottle really filled with water, and I'm like, you know, trying to win this battle. And Paul's going to say the same thing. Hey, your 409 bottle is not a match for the battle you're in. You can't bring a knife to a gunfight. And if you're going to be successful in this battle against temptation, you better tap into something bigger and better than anything that you have in your arsenal. I want you to tap into His power and His strength, and that's where I want you to stand. So first thing I want us to think about this morning is that you are not the source of your own power. There's something about that that's a little offensive, as if I'm not strong enough or I'm not brave enough. And the truth is, you're right. You're just not. And neither am I. Because my sin wins out so often. My brokenness wins out so often. And so the instruction here is for us to tap into something more. So we look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Here, these people at Galatia are wrestling with the idea that the law cannot save me or redeem me or sanctify me. And Paul's going to argue that it's only through the grace of Jesus Christ. And yet there's this tendency for them, when it comes to redemption, to look at the grace of God and to shove it to the side and say, no, I got this. I have the law. I have the instruction. And we can work hard enough at this law piece that we can find redemption by our own effort. And Paul says, you crazy? You mean you're going to take the goodness and the grace of God and you're just going to shove it off to the side and say, I got this? And how often do we look in the face of God as things wreck us, as we wrestle in the middle of this struggle, this power that is promised to help deliver us and help us to fight this battle, say, you know what, God, I got this. And we push the power away. And we foolishly walk back into the same struggle with the same power, and we get the same consequence over and over and over and over. He says, why are you pushing me away? You can't fight the battle on your own. So as we move on, put on the full armor of God so that you can take a stand against the devil's schemes. We talked about this for just a second, is that evil never looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. Evil never looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. Until you're dealt with a mess. Until you're dealt with a heartbreak. Until the tears begin to flow. Until you can't catch your breath because you hurt so bad. And then all of a sudden we look back and say, oh, I never saw that coming. I never knew I was in a fight. May 28th, 1987. This is a picture of a young man named Matthias Rust. Some of you may remember this. I feel like I vaguely remember it. I was reading something this week. So in 1987, this young man flew a single engine Cessna from Helsinki, Finland, and landed it in Red Square in Moscow. And so as he left Helsinki, Finland, at this time, the Soviet Union, they called it the Ring of Steel. And as you, in all of their cities, they were fortified, and you had these rings of missile batteries and radar, top of the line, and they were protecting their space. And this young kid flies a single-engine Cessna from Helsinki, Finland, straight into the Ring of Steel that was meant to protect the city. And so as he begins to encroach on enemy territory, the MiGs pull up beside him and they look at this young kid flying a Cessna and they think, he's just off track. Right? This isn't a real threat. And they peel off and they just report it that there's a single plane that's flying towards the city. It's really no damage at all. It's just a kid that's lost his way. And as he approaches the city, There's a no-fly zone over Moscow at this time. And so as he approaches the city, they continue to watch him. But at this point in time, there's nothing that they can do to stop it. And so they alert the authorities. They say, hey, the plane is still headed to right downtown. There's nothing we can do. There's a no-fly restriction. And so this young man in this plane comes by, and he zooms past the Kremlin. He buzzes the Kremlin and lands this plane right in the heart of the most fortified city maybe in the world at this time. The fallout of this was unbelievable. It said that there were more people fired and rearranged than all the way back in the 1930s with Stalin. Everybody lost their job. How in the world does a kid land a plane in Red Square, in one of the most fortified cities in the world, because he was a kid in a single-engine Cessna? It wasn't a threat. And how often has Satan landed little things that land right in the middle of her heart? And we think, I never saw that coming. I never thought it was a threat. I never thought it would grow into something like this. I never thought that it would cause this much pain. I'm telling you, he's crafty. And he's scheming to play against the things in your heart that are weak. If you think back, especially us that are older, I'm going to guess the things that you're tempted with at 18 and 19 and 20 are not the things that you're tempted with now, right? Because we grew up and we matured and we got to a place where we could wrestle those things and they became less and less of a temptation. But I'm going to guess, if you're anything like me, that over time there have been some more things that have risen up in my life to say, hey, here's a new one. I'm going to aggravate your tendencies. I'm going to aggravate the weaknesses in your life. And they're just going to be subtle. Right? I'm not going to come in and present this as a package of sin that's going to wreck your life. I'm just going to be subtle, and I'm just going to sneak in to your downtown, and I'm going to land a plane there. There's a battle. This week, as I prepared for this, I was reading Tim Keller, and he shared a book by Thomas Brooks, who was a 17th century Puritan, called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And so Thomas Brooks says that in this idea of temptation, that there are temptations and there are accusations. Temptations and accusations. These are the little planes that Satan is working into your life. These are those things that don't look quite so evil, but they give birth to things that are. And so I want us to look at several of these this morning. And maybe there's one or two that you go, ah, I've seen that one before. So as we think about temptation, we'll share the temptation and then sort of the talk that goes in our minds of how we rationalize temptation, how we rationalize accusation. The first one is this, is that Satan shows the bait but hides the hook. Ah, some of you guys know that one, right? You've been there, right? So I see the Headley sitting back here, and when Andrew was in the youth group, everything, like you could ask, what do you think Matthew's point was here in chapter 4? I don't know, but it had something to do with fishing. There was always an analogy about fishing. And so like this is the principle of fishing, right? You have something really shiny. And right, us guys, we just love glitter and stink bait, right? And you beauty this thing up and you throw it out there and you present it, right? You sort of walk the dog with that zook, and you know, and you dance it right away. And the fish looks at it and says, ah, that is tasty, until that treble hook sets in and you break his neck when you yank him out of the water, right? And some of you guys know how that feels. To get that hook set, and then all of a sudden there's a yank. And just like that, life has shifted drastically. He shows the bait, but he hides the hook. The second one is this, is to rationalize sin as virtue. Here's what this looks like. I'm not really greedy, I'm just thrifty. I'm not an alcoholic, I'm just sociable. I'm not a jerk, I'm just passionate. I'm not nosy, I'm just concerned. I'm not angry, I'm just Irish. You see how we take things that are not with God and we spin it in a way as if it's okay? How often do we do that? How often do we excuse behavior? We joke at that, but how often have you heard that we justify sinful behavior because of an upbringing, because of a nationality? We rationalize sin as a virtue. Third thing is this, to show you the sins of Christian leaders. Just this week, a mainstream pastor at a large megachurch here in the country just was let go of his position because of moral failure. And so as we sit and we watch and I struggle and I wrestle with my sin, right, for this guy who is on the face of every Christian magazine, and you know, it's the church that all the big churches would love to be like, and you see him fail. How often in your life have you looked at, if he fails, then I'm going to also. Right? We're not all that pure. It always becomes an excuse when you see people that are bigger than you be compromised by temptation. Somehow it becomes an excuse for us to be compromised by temptation also. I think very often it happens in the church when people that get to have the opportunity to stand up here that have moral failure. And as sitting out in the seat and you listen over and over and over to these voices, and then all of a sudden something's uncovered where Satan has got a hook in them and there's some type of downfall, it somehow justifies your sin, that now your sin is okay because he or she did it also. I'm not your standard. I'm not. So if I fail, if I have moral failure, it's not an excuse for you to. For me to violate the very heart of God and the things that he wants in my life, please don't ever look at anybody else and say, well, they did it so I can do it too. It must be okay. It's not okay. Jesus died because of it. It's sin. It's evil, but sometimes we rationalize it. To overstressing God's mercy. We had a young man back years and years and years ago. I loved this kid. And when he hit about 17 or 18, he went rogue, sort of. Like, here was the conversation. Hey, I don't like really what you're doing with your life. Yeah, I know. But I think God's good and he's kind. And I think I'll have a better testimony if I go out and live stupidly. I'll have a better story to tell. And it's like that Bill Cosby. That is the stupidest thing I have ever heard. But he was overstressing God's mercy. And that God's mercy is so big. Like, if I go out and make some mistakes, like, really it's going to benefit me in the end, because then I'll have this better story to tell people and people follow Jesus better. And in his mind, he had rationalized that sin somehow was a benefit by overstressing God's mercy. Number five, by making them bitter from suffering. How often in your life have you been tempted because you've had a rough day or a rough season? That maybe your work week was really, really challenging, and maybe everything fell apart. And so we maybe spend $500 on the credit card because it makes me feel good. Or maybe because my marriage has been so bad for so long, it gives me the right to share that with somebody else. You say, life's been hard for me. I deserve this. No, you don't. It's a temptation. It's a rationalization in your mind that because life is hard, now I have the freedom to sin and somehow it's okay. It's not okay. Be aware of the struggle. Number six, by showing Christians how bad people have great lives. Here's the talk. That I should do it too because playing by the rules hasn't worked for me. I've heard this in my own life, in my own family. You know, I did think God's way for a while. I didn't feel so hot. She still left. My boss was still a jerk. And so, if God's way doesn't work, then I'm just going to live the other way and I'll see how that works, because everybody else that doesn't follow Christ seems to have a pretty good life. Faulty wisdom. Number seven, comparing one part of your life to another. Is that I can't do it all. Because when I look at my life, man, I do this well, and I do this well, and I do this well, and I do this well. But this other piece over here, right, it's a real temptation. But like it's 5-1. Like, I'm winning in all these, and so surely it's okay for me to have a weakness or a temptation or a sin in this part of my life. Faulty wisdom. But do you see how temptation gets in very subtle ways, how that Cessna lands right in the place of your heart, and you don't even think about it? That this talk I have in my head convinces me that it's perfectly okay for the enemy to come in and to land his plane right in the very core of my being, and that it's okay. It's not a big deal. That's temptation. So that's one side of this conversation. As we talk about the other side, this idea of accusation, some of you guys will recognize some of these. The first one of those is causing you to look at your sin and not the Savior. That when I look back in life, I cannot believe I did that. And there's no way that God could love me. Seems reasonable, but it will paralyze you. There was some research that came out that said, as we raise our children, that very often, we've experienced this in our house, we're very fair with the praise that we give our children, but we're also very generous on the things that they could do better, right? So any of you guys that are parents, how many of you guys have experienced that your kids will remember the things you said to them way more than the ways that you praised them? Anybody?
Yeah, but I remember back then you said I was lazy. That hurt my feelings, right?
And in the middle there, like 400 times, you said, man, I love you. I'm so glad that you're my son. I'm so glad that you're my daughter. You aced that math test. You did an awesome day at the soccer game. And the thing that lodges in so often is the correction. And I think very often sin is the same way. And so the research said that for every criticism you give a child, you ought to give them 5 compliments, because they're not equal. Right, so it takes 5 compliments to balance out. the correction. And then I wonder if when it comes to my sin, that for every sin that I hang on to, and they're so vivid and I remember them so well, is that for every sin I ought to look at Jesus five times. That you're enough to compensate. That your grace is sufficient to cover. But causing you to look at your own sin and not the Savior will accuse you and paralyze you. Number two, cause us to dwell on sin that can't be undone. Sometimes the consequences of sin can be managed and worked through, and over time they sort of dissipate. But sometimes there's sin in our life that just sticks with us for the rest of our lives. It cannot be undone. And we're accused. Sometimes it says this, that what I'm getting must be punishment for my sin. That God would punish us because we've made a mistake. Or the last one is that Christians couldn't possibly have these feelings. As a Christian, somebody who has a spirit in me couldn't possibly feel this way, couldn't possibly struggle with this, and it drives us into isolation and loneliness, that there's no way that somebody that calls themselves a Christian can find themselves battling with this thing. Temptation, accusation. And so as we look at this, I think one thing that we're reminded of is that Satan is playing you. He is playing you. He's playing games in your ear to justify it as a temptation, or to be reminded of your sin, that there's no way God's grace is big enough for that. And both of those are equally damning. And so how do we wrestle with this? Moving on. So in verse 12 he says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And so what Paul's saying here, some people, we want to parse that together, and where the rulers are this and the authorities are this. Paul's just making an exclamation, saying the same thing in a variety of ways, that my battle is not with you. But my battle is with something that I can't see. My battle is with something that I can't put my hands on. But how often have we been reduced down to the fact that the person sitting across the table really is my biggest battle? And as we look at America right now in 2020, the battles and the division that have consumed our hearts. And I think Satan says, great job. As long as you'll stay focused with what's in front of you, I will have a field day in your heart of things that you're not even paying attention to. You see, our biggest battle is not Republican versus Democrat. But in this season, as we look across the table at a blue person or as a red person, somehow we've been convinced that that's the enemy. They are not the enemy. As we look at this struggle in our nation right now between black people and white people, black people are not the enemy, and neither are the white people. This battle between the rich and between the poor, this battle that maybe you felt before between the parent and between the child, the battle between husband and wife, the boss and the employee, the person sitting across the table is not my enemy. That's not where I'm waging war. Where we're waging war are the things that Satan has put into their hearts, and that's the thing we have to be aware of and stand guard against. But as long as I think that my battle is right here, I become ignorant to something much bigger, much wider, much more mystical, that is really doing the damage. As we move on, therefore, in light of all the things that I just told you, in light of this conversation about being strong, in light of this conversation about finding your power, not in your own might, but in His might, in light of this conversation about where our battle really lies, therefore, put on the full armor of God. This picture that all the way through Scripture, where maybe if you grew up in church, this idea of the armor of God is a familiar conversation for you. If you're not, there's this image of suiting up for war. There's the helmet, and there's the breastplate, and there's the belt, and there's the shield, and there's the sword, and this imagery that as Paul writes this, that as he talks about all these pieces, these people probably lived in a place where Roman soldiers were walking the streets, and they're very aware of battle and conquest and the grit and the grime of what that looked like. So he's giving them a picture of what this looks like. And so I don't think that the helmet and all that to allegorize that, but I think very simply what Paul is saying here, that if you want to fight this fight, if you want to fight this fight of spiritual warfare in your life, you've got to put on the gospel. And so the idea of here, this full armor of God is truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation, to put these things on as if they were clothes or they're pieces for battle. But I think what Paul's really trying to say is to let these things settle in your heart and in your mind, and this is what you're going to fight with. You're going to fight with the truth and the validity of Jesus, that you once were lost, but now you're found because of the cross. That's the truth that you can stand on. Not the local news channel, not the gossip at the water machine, but the truth of Jesus. That this righteousness, it's not your righteousness, but it's a righteousness that was imputed onto you because Jesus gave his life on your behalf, and all the things of God, the righteousness of God, is now given to you as a gift. Stand in that. Live your life based in that truth. Faith and salvation. That you can't work your way, but you have been bought back. That you've been covered. And Paul's going to say, believe in this, live in this truth, and this is how you win that battle. So two things. As we begin to wrap up, this idea of temptation and accusation. Very often, in our temptation, we tend to have an overblown sense of God's love, but we minimize His holiness. And so you do things that you shouldn't do. So when I'm tempted, I look at God's love and it's so big and it's so vast, but then I minimize how holy He is and His wrathfulness and His anger over sin in our life, and we justify it. If you're accused, if you live in that accusation column, you have a tendency to have an overblown sense of God's holiness and a minimized view of His love, and so you hate yourself because of what you've done. Either you're crushed by guilt, or you think that sin is really not a big deal. If you believe that you can do this by yourself, the spiritual battle we talk about, if you believe that you can do this by yourself, then you will either believe that sometimes that you're loved because you did enough things right, or you'll believe that you are despised because you did a few things wrong. And you live either in one of these. But when I put on the gospel, I live with both of these truths at the same time. That I am sinful, but I am loved simultaneously. It's not an either or. That's the reality that I live in. And it's this argument that completely dismantles temptation in my life. You see, when we're tempted, very often I have too high a view of myself. And these thoughts get in. These Cessnas land in my life. And I look at sin as if it's not a big deal. But when I believe in the gospel, when I see the cross, when I see the accusation that Jesus took, when I see the pain and when I see the shame and when I see the embarrassment and when I see the hostility of what my sin costs. When I live by the gospel, I can't look at sin other than anything as sin. It's not okay. It is a big deal. It costs the Son of God His very life. It's disgusting and it's nasty. That's the gospel. But in the accusation camp where I have a low view of self and I feel like my sin has outweighed anything that God could possibly do for me, I look at the same gospel message and says, oh, but you are so loved. I am crazy for you. I gave up my son for you. I want to redeem you. I want to buy you back. I'm not okay with where you're at. I'll give everything that I have to be back close to you. And when I can live in this dichotomy, when the sin comes, I recognize its ugliness. And when I'm guilty and shameful, I can also listen to the same message that says, oh, my son, I love you. I love you. Three things as we finish up this morning. The struggle is expected, but so is the victory. At the end of this passage, there's this idea that the battle is coming, so suit up, get ready to fight with God's power. And when you do these things, you're going to stand. Like, there's an expectation that the struggle is coming, but there's also an expectation that you'll be victorious. And what great news is that? That all the things that come along in life, that we have a chance at the end of this to stand. Number two is this, learn to be still. Thursday, I went out to Winton Woods with my camper all by myself. I call it the wilderness. It's not really the wilderness. And for 4 hours, I sat by a campfire with my Bible in my lap and just sat there. And I cannot remember the last time that I've had the opportunity to do that. And the ways that God showed up in that 4 hours was different than anything that's happened in the last 6 months because I was still. How many of you guys grew up in a house that had very careless parents and let you play with mercury? Anybody? Yeah. I'm not sure my parents loved me. Or maybe they didn't know. I don't know. One of the two. But we had a vial of, it was an old medicine bottle that was probably toxic in itself. And it was full, like there was no thermometer in our block that was safe. So you break the thermometers and you would pour it in there, so we had this really heavy bottle of mercury. And so just for fun, we would pour a little bit out on the table, the kitchen table where we ate all the meals at. And me and my brother would sit on different sides of the table with straws, and we would play soccer with mercury. Right? So you're down here and you're trying to blow that little metallic ball across the table, and then, you know, crazy dangerous. But you can't get it all in one place. And very often when we look at Scripture, God is described as the potter and clay. And so if I had some clay here today, I could take it and I could plop it down, and the clay doesn't get squirrely, it doesn't move, and allows a master to sit there and to shape it. And all the energy goes into creating something. You can't really create anything out of mercury because it won't sit still. And if we're going to take on this gospel, see, it's more than a story. It's more than a chapter. It's more than a movie. It's an identity. We've got to sit in it, grow in it, mature in it. This is not a sprint. This is the course of my life to get this finite mind wrapped around the story of the ugliness of my sin, but also the love of God. And at 45, I've got so much work to do. But you know what? If I'm constantly running, if I'm constantly busy and I don't have the space to settle into that, I'm not going to get it. And the last thing is this, is to be shaped by the gospel. As a kid, I grew up in a house, fortunately, that we went to church and we were expected to read Scripture and we were expected to pray and we were expected to do those kind of things. As a young person, very often my engagement with God was based on, if I don't do this, then I'm guilty. Right? It was a checklist, right? Now you'd put something on your phone, don't forget to read Scripture, don't forget to pray, and you could check that box off, and now God loves me a little bit more, I did my Christian duty. And so it was guilt-driven. I was talking with a young man the other day, I think the world of, back home, who has stepped into the role of teaching at the church I used to work at, and man, he is just giving it all he's got. And so I said, hey, let me ask you something. How do you find time to study for yourself rather than studying for a class? I said, it's a great struggle, right? And so for 25 years, that's been my struggle, because every week, right, 1, 2, 3 lessons, whether it's a class or a devotional or a sermon, right, I spend a lot of time in the Word, but really it's not about spiritual formation, really it's about a performance. Not that I'm up here trying to entertain you today, right, but when you stand up here, like you sort of want to have your stuff together, otherwise it gets really embarrassing and awkward for me and for you. But this week, so much of it is about getting something together to hand off to somebody, and it's really not about having my heart shaped and changed. But I think as we grow up, just as a follower of Jesus, to be still, and to pray with the anticipation that God would change me. To study Scripture with the anticipation that God would shape my heart, that I would become more like Him. That I'm not going to teach this, I'm not going to share this, I just want to have a meeting with You. And I want to be more like You as time goes on. I'll share one last story and then we will wrap up. 3 weeks ago, it was a Friday morning, it was the weekend before we went to retreat. I shared this story. It's embarrassing, but it points us to something else. It was a Friday morning, and I had been up late the night before working on retreat. Meredith usually gets up significantly earlier than I do, 6:30, and she's already run and talked to Jesus and had a cup of coffee and unload the dishwasher. And then about 7:15, I get out of bed. So I'm still laying there in bed, a little bit groggy, and Meredith's standing there at the edge of the bed. She says, "Hey, just real quick, where's that 529? That we have for the girls' college?" I talked to Mom and she was wanting to make a donation. And what about this and this and this? Like, I'm not even out of bed and we're talking about 529s. Well, I only like to talk about those when I'm awake. And so believe it or not, I was a real jerk. Some of you guys may say, "Not Nick." No way you could be a jerk. But I was a real jerk. And I was like, I don't remember what I said, but basically, "Really? Do you know what time it is? Like, I don't want to have this conversation." And it hurt her heart. And so I go back into the bathroom after we've had breakfast, and I go in, I say, "Hey," I said, I'm sorry. What I said wasn't cool. Like, I know it was early. Like, there's no excuses. I was just a jerk, and I own that, and I'm really sorry. And it led into a bigger conversation. I serve our family as well as any of you dads out there. I cut grass, I clean toilets, I cook dinner, I drop kids off. I'm like top dad when it comes to serving my family. And as we talk about this, in some ways, I'm talking to Mary going like, how are you offended because I do all of these things for you? Right, and I go through my list, right? And every time I go through the list, I stick my chest out like, you don't realize how good of a husband you have. And then she says something along these lines. "I don't need you to serve me. I just want to know you." You see, all this busyness that you think that you're lining this up and that you're honoring the family and that this is really what this is about, is just serving. That's not it, Nick. I'd love to carve out some time that we could just talk. I would love to carve out some time that we could just be together. I would love to carve out some time that we could go on a date without the children and talk about your life and talk about your faith and just like know you, to be vulnerable and to be honest and to listen to each other. Is that too much to ask? And it just hit me right between the eyes because she is exactly right. Like, thank you for unloading the dishwasher. But at the end of the day, you're my husband, and I just... could we have a real relationship? And I think very often, God might say the same thing to me. "Nick, could we just talk? Like, I know you came in this morning and you pulled the kidmen desk out and you redid the signs and you got the live stream up for Dave because he needs lots of help. And I know you turned all the lights on and I know you showed up early and I know you preached a sermon and, you know, I know you're going to do small group tonight. Nick, I get all of that. Thank you. I don't need your help. But could we just sit down and talk? Quit being so busy. I would love to help you put on the full armor. I would love to help you realize the power of the gospel. I would love to help you realize the ugliness of your sin. I would love to help you realize how much I love you. Could we just talk? Could you just be still and be with me?" And so as we wrap up this series, temptation is real. It's coming right now. You may be in the middle of it. And so what is our fight? Our fight is to know the gospel, to live in that, to have our identity drilled into that. And then we stand and we fight. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We're thankful that you give us hope. We're thankful that you are holy and that you're not a watered-down version of some other God. And yet we wrestle with this temptation and this accusation. Help us to live in the middle of that, to recognize the ugliness of our sin, but to also simultaneously know how crazy in love you are with us and how much you want to redeem us and to make us whole again. Father, may we fight better than we've ever fought. May we wake up to see the Cessnas that are landing in our heart today, the conversations we're having with ourselves today that paralyze us, that give birth to things that will grow full grown, that will wreck us, that will cause us pain and hurt us. So Father, redeem this conversation today. Redeem the things that we've shared. If there's anything not of you, may it wash out of our memories. If there's anything that is true, Father, may it lodge deep and may it grow. We love you. Be with us as we commune. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.